pray it in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father. Amen.
Amen.
So today we are looking at the prologues. And the prologues are just short introductions into the life of Jesus. And Luke, in the prologue, anchors us in history. But John anchors Jesus in eternity. And that's what we're going to look at mostly today. I think there's some things that I want to look at. John refers to him right away. He's Lord. The reality of Christ, Christ in history, his historical life, Luke records, and we find out this Lord is Jesus. And so when Paul writes later, he makes this proclamation that Jesus is Lord. You put those two things together, Paul could say that Jesus, the one born in the flesh, who was never known before Bethlehem, is the Lord of the Torah. He says that in 1 Corinthians 12:3. And he says there, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. It's through the teaching and the internal enlightenment of the Holy Spirit we come to recognize that the Lord of the Old Testament is in fact Jesus who came to Bethlehem. So Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Anointed One. In the Old Testament they called him the Messiah. The Messiah is the Anointed One. The Anointed One, the HaMashiach. That is the word for Messiah in the Old Testament. The Anointed One, we call him the Christ. That's the Greek word HaKristos. That's how we know him. But it's the Christ, the Messiah, the pre-incarnate Christ, the Lord. Let's start in John. John 1. John 1, 1 to 18. Look how John starts. John starts his book in Greek the same way the Old Testament starts in Greek. The Septuagint starts with these exact same words. Enarche is what it says in Greek. Enarche. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word there was a continual existent state. The Word was with God. The little preposition there is a preposition that is used for face. He's face to face with God. It's a preposition of relationship. And then it says, he was in the beginning with God. So in the beginning, that same little phrase again, in the beginning. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not perceive it, understand it, comprehend it. They couldn't figure out what it meant. Now, in that little preamble, it tells us that Jesus was there when God created everything. So Jesus was there when the earth was formed. Jesus was there in the Garden of Eden. Jesus was there when Adam was created. Jesus was there when Eve was created. Jesus was there when they sinned. Jesus is always there. I'm going to go down to verse 9 because verse 6 is a little parenthetical statement about John the Baptist. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came unto his own, and that's the sense of his own people, Jewish people. And those who were his own did not receive him. It's like someone knocking on your door and says, can I come in? You say, no, I don't want you to come in. But as many as did receive him, as many as let him in, come on in. I want to know who you are. To them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who, once they know who he is, believe in his name. So it's the reception. Yeah, I'm willing to listen. Oh, once I listen, that makes, yes. The Holy Spirit enlightens me and I believe in him. Who were not born of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh. Now there's a very significant thing, because you have to go back to verse 1, where it says the Word was God. This connects down to verse 14, and that Word, that same Word that was God, that little Greek verb there is a continuous past existence, and the Word became flesh at a point in history, and dwelt among us, lived among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For his fullness we have all received, grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So this one begotten by God who's come in the flesh, he's coming to explain, to be the messenger from the very hand of God the Father, to tell us who God is. And it, Jesus said, if you know me, you know God. And the only way to know me is to know God. I'll point to one more thing. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The little word dwelt is the Greek word skane. It's the Greek form of the word, of the Hebrew word Shekinah in the Old Testament. Means the glory that over the tent. So he came to show this glory of God, and he was going to dwell in a tent, a human tent, in doing so. So there's that link back that he came and dwelt. He came and tabernacled among us, just like the tabernacle in the wilderness, in destructible flesh. All right. Look at John 12. Jesus in chapter 12, verse 37, he's talking to the Pharisees and other Jewish leaders. Right in the middle of verse 36, it says, these things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing him. So that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. Now this is Isaiah the prophet writing 800 years before, now being fulfilled in Jesus, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe. Referring back to that where he said they were not believing in him. They could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, he has hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. God has blinded their eyes. That's a frightening thought. These things Isaiah said because Isaiah saw his glory and he spoke of him. And he, Isaiah, spoke of him, Jesus. Think of that. And go back and look at Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, look at this. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Now this is a throne of a king. Because who is a true king of Israel? God said, I am the king of Israel. I will allow you to have kings, but I am your king. And Isaiah is saying, the king of Israel has died, but the king of Israel is still on the throne. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to the other and says, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling us with smoke. And then Isaiah says, woe is me. I'm in the presence of the holy God, the thrice holy God. Now, what does John say about this passage? John is saying Isaiah is seeing him, the one who is now here fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. Now, look what the prophecy of Isaiah says. When he says in verse 9, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but don't perceive. Keep on looking, but don't understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, so that they will not see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts. John is saying this is being fulfilled right here today in front of these Pharisees and these Jewish leaders. The one that came is the one who existed in history in Isaiah chapter 6, that he is the Lord of the throne of Israel. But this is the pre-incarnate Jesus before Bethlehem, ruling over Israel. Okay, that's John's testimony. You know, he's not the only one who realized these things are true. Look at Colossians. Look at Colossians 1. And in Colossians 1:15, he essentially says what John said. But I like his words. Colossians 1:15. He says, he is the image of the invisible God, the God you can't see. The firstborn of all creation. And that word firstborn isn't the beginning of creation as we think of birth, the beginning of a life. This is referring to his preeminence over all things. The term firstborn doesn't mean just mean first in order. Here it means first in supremacy or eminence. For by him, look at what Paul says now, all things were created. Through him all things were created. Almost a word for word statement that John had made back in John 1. both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things. And that brings in all other things that I haven't named. Paul wants to be very clear here. All other things that I haven't even named, all things have been created through him and for him. For him. It's almost as if this is God's gift to Jesus Christ. And notice verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Just imagine if Jesus Christ were to just turn his head for 1 minute and forget that we're here. We would be gone. Just that quickly. It takes eyes of faith to understand that. Look at the book of Hebrews. This unnamed author. We don't even know who wrote this. But you know what we're absolutely sure of? That it came from God. The first word in 1:1 is what? God. Who wrote this book?
God.
Yes. So God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many different ways. You know, God revealed himself in the Old Testament. Think of 10 different ways he did that, and all through the different people he worked. Thousands of years of history, about 40 different men with 40 different kinds of experiences and the way God revealed himself. And you know what's amazing? The message is consistent. It's consistent. And that's how we know it's Scripture. It's consistent internally. And two, in these last days he has spoken to us in a Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Isn't that what Paul just said? All things are created for him. Through whom he made the world. And there, the world isn't the physical blue globe as we think of it. The word he's using here for world is a word for ages. The ages of history and humanity. He is the Lord of all the events that we experience. All the major things you think about in history. He is the Lord of those things. Three, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Isn't that what John said? Isn't that what Paul said? And upholds all things by the word of his power. He holds everything together. He'll never look away. He'll never leave us. So John's testimony about the eternal existence of Jesus we see throughout his writings in John. And remember what we talked about last week. Why did John write? John is battling a form of Gnosticism that says Jesus is not truly God. That started right after the destruction of the temple when Gnostic ideas began to take over. We live with this in the form of two kind of cultic Christian ministries, the Jehovah Witnesses and the Church of Latter-day Saints, which we call Mormons. They are Gnostics. They deny the reality of the deity of Jesus Christ. When you talk to a Jehovah Witness, when they see that word only begotten of God, they say, see, Jesus was born. He had a beginning. And they have a translation of their Bible that supports that. Same thing the Greeks argued when they brought forth their Gnostic ideas. Now, so Jesus, as these verses tell us, is the ultimate messenger, the exact representation, the one who's come from the Father to tell us who the Father is. He is the messenger, the angel of the Lord. We're going to start the study of his life with the angel of the Lord. I don't think we get enough teaching on this concept of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. I'm going to go back and we're going to talk about the angel of the Lord. The Greek word is angelos. We're familiar with that. Everybody who's been to Los Angeles has used that word. It's Malach. Now we know Malach from the Italian prophet named Malachi. Only you pronounce it Malachi. Malachi. So we know that Malachi means my messenger. So when we talk about a messenger, we really have to consider two things. A messenger is a spirit being. And a messenger is also a human. We read about angels in the Bible that are spirit beings. Gabriel is one. But there's also messengers who are physical humans. Malachi is one. And Malachi talks about a future messenger coming. We're going to study him a little bit next week too, because the future messenger that Malachi talks about is in spirit, John the Baptist. We also see that an angel can be Jesus himself. The Lord himself. And that's why we look at John 12. Jesus is the Lord. So what I want to do here as we look at the angel of the Lord is see more clearly as God the Father, that Jesus is God the Father's true angel, his true messenger, the exact representation, the copy of who God is. And of course, now we're going to look at some references because we find him all through the Old Testament. We're going to go back and look at these because there's four of these I want to look at. the Lord who hears, the Lord who judges, the Lord who sees, and the Lord who calls. I've just picked four of these aspects of the work of Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate ministry. Let's go back to Genesis 16. God had promised Abraham a son, and Abraham didn't have a son yet, and so his wife has a solution. Says, what I want you to do is go into Hagar and have a child, and that'll be the son that God has promised. Well, that isn't the way it worked out. I want you to focus on this, that the appearance here, and that this is the first use of the phrase, the entire phrase, the angel of the Lord. And does that mean that there is no pre-incarnate Jesus apparent or around before this? No. We already read passages that he was there at creation. This is the first use of this phrase, angel of the Lord. It's a technical term. In verse 7 that we see this. And if you remember the story, Sarah has thrown Hagar out of the house because Hagar has disrespected her. And so she's on her way back home to Egypt. And it says here in verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she says, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarah. And then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they shall be too many to count. Then the angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child and you shall bear a son. He knows her circumstance. He knows she's going to have a child. And he says this, you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. And he will be the wild donkey of a man, and his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of his brothers. This is considered to be the father of the Arab states. But this is one who the angel of the Lord has come. He said, you're going to name your son Ishmael. I, the Lord, hear you. The Lord hears you. The Lord hears the cry of this woman out in the wilderness by herself with child. And says, he comes and he says, don't worry, you're not going to die out here. You're going to go and have your son, and he's going to become a great nation. That means that God is willing to bless other people besides just those who are in that line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So because she has a link to Abraham, but is outside of that covenant promise that comes through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, she can be blessed and her child can be blessed. Let's look at the next one, Genesis 18. Some time goes by. Abraham is still waiting for this son, Isaac. Let's look at 18:1. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. Now how did the Lord appear? Well, it says here, when he, Abraham, lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed down to the earth. And he said, my Lord, if I now found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. He addresses them with respect, not as Lord, as God, but as sir. Come by, I'm going to offer you hospitality, I'm going to feed you. Notice it says, the Lord came and appeared to him, but then Abraham sees three men. Why? Because one of these men is God himself. It is Jesus appearing as the angel of the Lord. Now, it doesn't use the phrase here, but the sense is still here. So Abraham feeds them, and it's in this meeting that he says to me, that a year from now, in verse 10, I will return to you at this time, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Of course, Sarah laughs at that because she really doesn't believe that's possible. By this time next year, she's going to have a son. Now, the story doesn't end there because he is the Lord who judges. How does this happen? Because in verse 16, it says, the men rose up from there and looked down towards Sodom. Abraham was walking to send them off. And notice verse 17, the Lord said, one of these men, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? And he tells him how he's going to destroy all the cities in this valley. And Abraham says, wait a minute, don't do that. If you find 50 righteous, will you hold your hand? Yes. Well, what if I find 40? Yes. He gets him down to 10. He says, okay, if I find 10 righteous men, I will spare the cities. He has come to judge the city, Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's going to destroy all the cities in the valley. And as you read through Genesis 18, you see, as these two angels go into the city to rescue Lot, the men of the city try to abuse them. It's a wicked place. Now I'll go to Genesis 22. The Lord who sees. Now, what's Genesis 22? The Lord tells Abraham to take this son that they waited so long for, his only son, take him up to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him on an altar there. Sacrifice him to me. Abraham does it. Now, why do I call this the Lord who sees? Well, look at this. It says in verse 22:1, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. He's testing his faith. And he says, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, now take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham takes Isaac. He takes a bunch of wood. He has Isaac carry the wood. They go with the servants. They go to the foot of this mountain range called Moriah, and he stops. Isaac says, well, Father, where is the lamb? And he looks around, and verse 8, Abraham says, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. That is the God who sees. The word Moriah is from this same word that says God will provide. It's ra'ah, to see. What he's saying here is God will see to it. God will see to it on the mountain called the Lord Sees. Moriah, the Lord Sees. They came to the place which God had told him in verse 9, and Abraham built the altar, arranged the wood, binds his son. He stretched out his hand with a knife to kill him. And look, verse 11. The angel of the Lord called him from heaven and says, Abraham, Abraham. And he says, here I am. And he says, don't stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing for him. For I know that you fear God. Notice this. I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Notice, he's equating me and God. And Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, a ram caught in the thicket. And look at verse 14. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. Literally, that verb is, the Lord will see. The Lord will see to it. The Lord sees that Abraham has passed the test. So this is the angel of the Lord. This is pre-incarnate Christ. And it says, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. It will be seen to. God will provide what we need if we obey. But let's look at the last one, Exodus 3. Exodus 3 is the Lord who calls. This is Moses. Chapter 3, verse 1, Moses was pastoring the flock of Jericho, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness, came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And this is, of course, going to be the mountain, which is going to be later called Sinai, in this mountain range. The angel of the Lord, notice, angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. And Moses looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. Moses says, I've got to turn around. I've got to turn aside and see this marvelous sight. I mean, this is amazing. The bush is not, why? I have to see why the bush is not being burned up. And then the Lord said to him, as he turned aside to look, God called to him and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And he said, don't come near. Remove your sandals. For the place on which you're standing is holy ground. This is ground set apart for God's purpose. And he said, verse 6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face and was afraid to look at God. The angel of the Lord is God. The angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 8, I've come down to deliver these people. I've heard their sufferings. And he says in verse 10, come now and I will send you to the Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. So that's God's calling his servant, who he has chosen ahead of time. He's prepared him to this point. Now he's going to call him. And Moses says, yes, Lord, I'm in for it. No, Moses goes, why would you pick me? I don't want to do that. Even though Moses resists, God has his way. And Moses ends up being very, very faithful in bringing this people out of Egypt. So there's four examples. The angel of the Lord, Jesus is always there. He's there in Numbers 22. Balaam's donkey sees the angel of the Lord. Balaam's donkey sees the angel of the Lord before Balaam does. Joshua sees the angel of the Lord, both in the book of Joshua and in Judges. Gideon sees the angel of the Lord. Samuel, David, Elijah, Zechariah, they all have experience with this angel of the Lord. And the whole title, angel of the Lord, is used 53 times in the Old Testament. But remember, God hears, Ishmael. God sees, Moriah. God judges, Genesis 18. He judges Sodom and Gomorrah. God calls, called Moses. So that is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. We'll move on. We have to do Luke, right? Luke as a prologue. Luke 1 through 4. Luke 1, 1 through 4. And Luke is the one who is going to address the reality of Jesus Christ in history. Luke introduces us to the human angel of the Lord who comes to Bethlehem. And so this is the reality of history. So let's look at the first four verses. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Here's what I've come to do. Theophilus, by the way, is a Greek name that means lover of God. Theophilos, one who loves God as one would love a wife or a brother or a family member. I've come to compile an account that's been handed down by eyewitnesses. Having investigated everything that I can find, I want to write it in consecutive order, and I want you, Theophilus, to know the exact truth. So that's just kind of the things I pulled out of those first four verses that he kind of focuses on. And Luke, of all the Gospels, is probably in the order in which events occurred. Matthew could care less about order of events. He's concerned about showing that Jesus is king. Mark is really only wanting to show how Jesus was effective, how he really wants to show the servanthood of Christ and the way he worked his miracles and worked among people. He's not concerned about order either. Remember, Luke is a Gentile. He has the mind of a physician. And what's the mind of a physician? Well, this is somebody who examines things and then carefully logs them out, because this is what you do when you take care of patients. Luke's audience was the Gentile Christians who had been taught verbally by these traveling preachers like Paul, like Timothy, like Titus. And letters were starting to circulate that Paul had written, but there was very little written data except for the Septuagint, the Old Testament. This is the book they used to proclaim Jesus Christ. Luke wants to make sure that he puts everything down in writing, things that they're saying, things that they're reading, things that they're writing. He wants to bring it all together because he wants to show what believers are being taught by these preachers who've been sent out by Paul and by Timothy and by others. What they're being taught is really accurate and true. So he had the accounts of eyewitnesses. Luke didn't have any scientific proof of anything, but he had eyewitness testimony, and that is what the Jewish law demanded as legal proof of truth. Three or more eyewitnesses. So this is what Luke is compiling. Eyewitness evidence and manuscript evidence and evidence from other, just from people who had been around Jesus. And he's compiling these things as truth. And this is truth that the leaders of Israel debunked as a conspiracy, as a lie. Luke's sources are the participants themselves, the apostles, Matthew, Paul, James, Peter, and others. Luke traveled with Paul. So Luke would have been at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, the first council ever brought together, because it was an argument about what is the gospel. Do you have to become Jewish and be circumcised in order to be saved, or do you simply just believe in Jesus Christ? That was the conflict in the church among believers. Paul says, no, absolutely not. No Gentile has to be circumcised in order to be saved. This was the conflict. They had a council. They brought everybody together. Luke was there. Who was at this council? It says all the apostles were there in Acts 15. Peter was there. James was there. So he knew these men. And these are the men who had walked with Jesus, who had seen Jesus after his resurrection. So Luke was a witness to that. So he's compiling evidence from these men that he knew. Now, he also had the records, the Gospels themselves, that had already been written and were floating around. The Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, that was what we talked about last week. The Q papers. There was another set of manuscripts called the Logoi, which means words or sayings. The scholars call those the Q plus papers. There was the proto-gospel written in Aramaic. No one knows who the author of that is. It may have been Matthew. But he's using these records. Remember, he's saying, I'm examining everything. Then there's the witnesses themselves. The witnesses to the sermons. The witnesses to the miracles. Sermon on the Mount. The 500 lunches. Feeding of the 5,000. The parables. Healing diseases. Exorcising demons. People have seen all these things. And so he talks to them. Were you there? Were you there when he gave lunch to 5,000 people? Yeah, I was there. What do we see in his gospel? Eyewitness accounts from just people. We don't know who they are, but he brings all these together. Luke compiled all this data, and this is a highly educated man. This is what we would call college-level Greek that he wrote in. Highly educated. And these witnesses, there's so many of these people who saw these things. And these people who knew people who were involved, who were probably already dead. People who knew Elizabeth and Zechariah, who we're going to look at next week. People who knew Joseph and Mary. And then, of course, there's the 500 people who saw Jesus after his resurrection. You know, you go to a funeral, and all of a sudden you see the guy out walking around the next day. Are you gonna keep quiet about that? Huh? You think you're not going to go? You're going to call all your family members and all your friends and say, "You ain't going to believe what I just seen." You're not going to keep that quiet. Paul says there's 500 plus people who saw Jesus, eyewitness, after the resurrection. And what did John write in his epistle, 1 John? We saw his glory. We touched him. We ate with him. These 500 people saw this one event that is the declaring event that Jesus is in fact the Son of God, the resurrection from the dead. They saw this resurrection. Can this be scientifically proved? Absolutely not. No scientific proof for the resurrection. Really, really smart scientific scholars say that's why it didn't happen. What is the only evidence we have of the resurrection? An eyewitness testimony. The Roman guards, Mary Magdalene, all the other people, all eyewitnesses. You need for legal proof? 2 to 3 or more witnesses. How many witnesses are there? Hundreds. Hundreds of witnesses to the resurrection. The prologues. Next week we're going to start the history, and we're going to start with the announcements. There's 3 separate announcements, and we're going to start with the one given to Zechariah. These are the announcements that God makes through his angel to key characters in the beginning of the life of Jesus. And Zechariah is the priest who is going to become the father of John the Baptist. That's in Luke 1. And that's where we're going to start next week. Dear Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the...